Turn over to Song of Solomon chapter 2. Huh? Think what?
Go ahead.
No, it's all right. You're my buddy. You can say whatever you want to say to me. As long as you're nice to me. No, come on. Chapter 2. Oh, where's John? That's the question you're going to ask? Okay, I'll tell you that in a minute here. That's not what I'm going to do, but we're right there. I'll answer that for you. Yeah, that's a good question. We'll give you that one first. You ever notice how that, and I've watched this over the years, you notice how that you have the ocean, and the ocean is, you know, we have all the things that we all know in it, sharks, whales, you know, fish, stuff, all this stuff like that. And then when they started going down really deep, when they had the bath of fears and all those things, you know, that would go down 15, 20 miles, you know, and the things, they started seeing strange fish that was just absolutely that nobody, I mean, honest to goodness, some of them have, it's so dark down there, some of them actually have headlights on their things, you know, to see where they're going. But anyway, it was another whole world. And the concept of that is outer space is the same way. And from earthbound telescopes, you know, and all the things that we do, we see this, the typical nebulas and the typical galaxies and all those things, you know. When they launched the Hubble telescope was an incredible endeavor. Because the Hubble telescope is not that big of a telescope. But the real problem on Earth, looking at the heavens, is looking through our atmosphere. Because the atmosphere distorts, and it's so much light refraction that it really messes things up. If you took a 10-inch telescope, 10-inch mirror, and put it on the moon, you would see with that 10-inch telescope to the equivalent of a 200-inch telescope on Earth. That's how it works. Well, when they put the Hubble up in outer space, they did what the scientists did when they started going down deep into the water. They started seeing things that they have never seen before. And they started seeing galaxies and seeing nebulas or whatever that are the oddest things you have ever seen in your life. And it comes back to that thing that I've told you over and over again, how that God put this earth down at the bottom of the second heaven and has quarantined it from everything out. And what Hubble does, Hubble just gets a glimpse of the frontier out there of what really must be out there. Now last week, or it was Sunday, I can't remember what, somebody brought me a picture of the nebula that was supposed to be the eye of God. Right? Remember that? Okay. I got the picture of the eye of God tonight, taken with a Hubble. But I want to read this for you here. Song of Solomon chapter 2, it says, verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. And then what proceeds from that is a call for the church to rise up. And the picture here is, and we talked about this when we studied Song of Solomon, the picture of this is Christ up in the heavens, getting a glimpse of his bride. And the Bible talks about the windows. And we know that from the Bible in the Old Testament, in Genesis and Malachi, there actually is windows up in heaven. Now, I don't mean they're made of wood with windowsills with, you know, gutter storm, you know, screens on them, whatever that. But what I'm talking about is that there's actual windows up there. That's windows God opened when the flood came down. The water came down in Genesis 6. It's the windows that he talks about over there in the famine of Samaria. And it's the windows that he talks about over there in Malachi, where he talks about the blessings of God, the windows of heaven. There's also, the Bible talks about in the book of John, chapter 10, we know that there's a door up there. And that door opens up, and literally somebody comes in and comes out. Now, that, you know, when the Bible starts talking about things like that in simple form, you begin to translate that into what scientists translate into the very technical side of things, where they're talking about black holes, where you'll go through a door and you into another parallel universe, and maybe there are billions of universes like our universe that you have corridors or doors that you go in, and it's another whole one. It gets crazy. But the Bible definitely teaches that there's windows and there's a door. And here's a picture of Christ looking through those windows, looking, standing behind that lattice, looking at the church. And when the Hubble telescope took a picture of a galaxy or a nebula, they don't even give it a designation. It's called a Bell something with a number on it. And it is so far away that you can never see it with an earthbound telescope. And what it is, you look for yourself. Now, I'm not saying that this is God's eye looking at you, but I'm telling you, this is an eyeball in the sky looking out through something. So I'm going to pass it around. I'm going to show it to everybody first. Here, I don't have it. I have to pass it around. You tell me what that is in the middle. Yeah, well, and this is probably after the modifications here. But this is, I've seen this same picture on a gigantic poster, and it's called the Eye of God. And that's why when you brought that up last week, I thought, I was interested, and then I thought, well, that's a helix nebula. That's not the Eye of God. That's one you can see from here. But that is definitely an eyeball, if that isn't an eyeball. I wouldn't want to be an astronaut and look out the window and have a looking back at me, that's for sure. But I'll let you pass that around and then we'll. And just move it right around on the back there. That's one I won't be able to get a picture of, I do not believe. Not from my front yard in Raytown, anyhow. Maybe from Mount Kiawamama someplace, but. Yeah, they call it the Eye of God Nebula or Galaxy. Like I said, they don't give it a real designation because I don't know if they know for sure what it is. But I'll tell you, there are some shapes out there of some of these things that are unbelievable. I mean, one of them looks like a serpent chasing a, eating a swallow on an egg or something. They're incredible. I mean, they take on the most definite shapes. And they got to be absolutely trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of light years away. And yet, for them to be as big as they are in the photograph, they just got to be, you got to be humongous in size. I mean, you're looking at it here with a picture of it, and it looks, but that, I can't tell you how big it must be from anything, even in Earth's orbit, to take a picture of that, to get it that size, with that kind of resolution, with that eyeball in the middle. But anyway. You know what? I don't know. I didn't, it wouldn't even be designated in a constellation because it's so deep that it would be coordinates off of a computer someplace. I mean, you'd get right ascension and declination to find it. It wouldn't even, like, you ask me where most galaxies are, I can tell you in the constellations, and that there is so far out, it's not even connected. Yeah. Yeah, it goes, the outer space is set up on grids like a lattice system. That's the whole thing of Song of Solomon chapter 2. So it's crazy, man. It's crazy. And then coming on around here, and make sure John sees it at the end here. John and Jim back there. Okay. Now, did you have a question in Song of Solomon chapter 2?
Yeah, same thing. You said a couple weeks ago that John was found in Solomon chapter 2.
Right. John was found in Solomon. Okay. Good. That's a good question. Now, keep your finger in Song of Solomon 2, and come on back to John chapter 13, the Gospel of John. Come back to John 13 first. Now, you're going to find that through the Gospels, there's different segments of the New Testament that picture different things. And there's a number of ways to study the Bible. I mean, you can start just coming through and doing word studies and all of that, but if you're going to study subject matters, and if you're going to study it that way, you're going to find that there are segments in the New Testament. It's really true of the whole Bible. But there's segments in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that you can just lift out a segment of it and study that segment for a particular aspect. One of the segments would be the 12 apostles themselves. The 12 apostles are a picture of the church. And the reason why they're a picture of the church, because they are one of the churches in the Bible. Remember a couple of weeks ago somebody asked a question about the five or six different churches in the Bible, and I told you that the apostles were a church because they are a called out assembly, and that's what the church is. Now they aren't the same as us as the church, because we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling in us, empowering us. They didn't. They're still in an Old Testament scenario. But when they're called out in Matthew chapter 10, they are called out as an assembly to go forth and to preach the message that Christ gives them to preach. So in that sense, they are a church. But they represent, in a type, in a segment form, they represent what the kind of Christians that you have within the body of Christ. You have 12 of them. One of them is a phony. He's not real. Which you begin to know right off the bat that not everybody who claims to be a Christian within the body of Christ or churches is actually saved. A lot of people, you know, make emotional confessions. We live in a day and age where it's really easy today, and I'm just going to say this because I believe it's true. I believe that in most cases, most decisions that people make for Christ today are not really truly conversion decisions. I believe that we have lost the foundation of truth, and that most churches that you go to or most evangelistic messages that you hear, it's hard for somebody to get saved in them simply because of the fact that there's so little understanding about who God is and what God is, and people come down and make emotional decisions without really understanding what it means to turn from your sins and your lifestyle and turn away from those things. We call it repentance. Repentance is a key component in being saved. And we don't preach that today because we don't preach on sin for the most part. So when somebody comes forward, it's easy to make a decision based on an emotional thing, based on, you know, the fact that you feel bad about something that happened in your life. But it's that that's driving you to Christ, not your sin debt and your personal concept of your sin and your repentance and turning from it to follow God. That's why, and the proof of that is simple. Somebody says, well, I don't disagree with it. Well, I'll give you proof that it's true. That's why so many people come down and get saved in churches, and then 3 weeks later you never see them again. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So when you understand that, you realize that Judas represents that. He represents the person who goes to the everyday Baptist church, who literally made a profession of faith, but never literally really understood what it meant to be saved. So therefore, he goes to church, he's involved in all the things that the church does, but he's lost and he's never been truly saved. Now, I know that Judas was a demonic spirit and all that. I'm talking about studying this as a picture of the church. Now, with the 11 guys that are left, you've got seven guys that are left. And Seven of those guys figure just as the normal Christian that you have in America today and everything that's going on. They never really do anything spectacular in their life. They just, they go with the flow. They go to church. They live good lives, but they never plug into the mainstream of really what God is doing. And they figure in as 99% of God's people today who just are good people. They go to church, but they're never going to really plug in and find out, and they're never going to experience the power of God in their lives the way God wants them to. Now, out of that 11, you have three that do. And those three are found places where the other 11 aren't found. You find those three are popping up all the time, and you know who they are. They're Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, throughout the New Testament, experience greater things to a greater depth than the rest of the apostles. They are without a doubt, the inner three. And this is not a political system here that Christ had. This is a legitimate picture of God's people. Some people have a closer relationship and experience the power of God deeper than other Christians. And now it's not based on whether you know, on intelligence, ability, you know, it is based on your attitude of heart toward God and the Word of God. And when a man or a woman gives their heart to God and they make that the priority of their life, then they're going to experience the greater things these guys did. When all the great miracles are done, the rising of Jairus' daughter, the Mount of Transfiguration, and all the great miracles, you'll always find that the Holy Spirit of God, who's recording the events, is very careful to tell you that it's Peter, James, and John. And they represent, out of the 12, one being a phony, the rest being nominal, but three that have a closer relationship than the rest of them. Then out of those three, you find one man that stands head and shoulders above them, and that's the Apostle John. Now, the Apostle John stands and represents, in this little segment study, the Apostle John represents for us exactly what your life and my life should be. And when you study his life, you find that the things that God, the books that he writes, first of all, the books that he writes are more unique than any other writer in the Bible. First of all, John is the last writer of the Bible. He is the last man that writes anything about the Bible. He writes the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and he writes the book of Revelation. Those are the books that he writes. When he writes those books, he has a perspective that nobody else has in all of the books of the Bible. That perspective is he has the complete Old Testament and the complete New Testament, less his books, on a table in front of him. Nobody else, writer in the Bible, has that. Paul didn't have it. He's the only one that when he writes, he has everything else in the Bible minus his books there, ready to go. And that gives him a unique perspective of what he's doing and where he's at with the Word of God. Now, let's look at the books that he writes, because the books that he writes are very instructive as far as what you and I should know. Keep in mind, his life in the Bible is a picture of what your life and my life should be. He is the epitome of what a child of God should be that really understands the Bible and plugs into the Lord. He is the goal for everybody in this room, all of us. Every one of us should aspire to be like the Apostle John, because in his life, he is the only one, first of all, that goes all the way to the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes down to the inner three, when Christ is being crucified, you find that Peter denies him, James leaves him. He's probably the guy that runs off naked down there when they grab his coat and he takes off. That's probably James, even though it doesn't. But that's, he's got to be accounted for someplace, and that's really the only person that could be. And you find that John goes right to the cross, and he's right there when Christ is crucified. So he goes all the way. There is no fear in John of anything. John goes all the way with the Lord right to the cross. Now, on top of that, John is the only apostle of the 12, including the three that Jesus says he loves. Now, I know that he loves them all. But when the Bible makes a specific reference that he sets this guy apart, and you see it being set apart, it's there for a reason. And John is the only apostle that Jesus says that he loves. And I know that he loved them all, but here's what you've got. Jesus had a special love for John because John had a special love for Jesus. And let's don't kid ourselves. We've got to deal with reality here. We all know that not every Christian loves Christ the way that they should. Now, God loves you unconditionally. But if you're going to have a special close relationship with God, it isn't going to be because of God's love for you. It's going to be because of your love for Him. His love for you is unconditional. It is not going to change. God does not have to learn how to love you. It's the character and the nature of God to love you. But what we have got to do is learn how to love God. And the only way we learn how to love God is to learn to love the things that God loves. Now, I keep driving that point home in everything we talk about on Sunday and whenever I can, because you've got to see that. That's what John does. John loves the Lord with an attitude of heart that the rest of them doesn't have. Now, and I'll tell you something else. John does something that no other man in the Bible ever did. Now, David got as close to it in the Old Testament as any man, because the Bible says that he's a king and a man after God's own, or a king after God's own heart. But that means, tells me, that David knew God's heart. But John takes it one step further, because John is a type of the church. And what John does, nobody in the Old Testament, including David, could do, because David, as good as he was, as close to God as he was, and as much as he had with God, he didn't have the Holy Spirit of God living inside him, and he really didn't have the relationship with God that you and I can have. John does something that no other man in the Bible can do. And the only people that can do it are New Testament Christians, you and me. And what he does, right here in John chapter 13, he lays his head on the breast of Jesus, and he actually hears the heartbeat of God. Now, for you to be the man or the woman that God wants you to be, you have got to hear God's heartbeat. You've got to understand where God's heart. We use that phrase all the time in everything that we talk about in the world and even in Christian things. You know, well, you know what, I really know his heart. He's really got a good heart, you know, and we've all got heart. We've all got the same heart. And it stands for the unity and all those things in the corporate America when you use it in talking in circles of people being one and having the same heart. But what it means in the Bible is that John got God's heartbeat. And when he got God's heartbeat, it set him apart from the rest of the apostles. And I'm going to tell you right now, when you get God, if you ever can, if you ever get God's heartbeat as a child of God, it'll set you apart from everything else in the rest of the world. The things in the world will not mean anything to you anymore. And you will understand what it means to have, you know, to have a relationship with God. Because he got that heartbeat, it just gets wider and wider and wider. Because he got that heartbeat, he has chosen to write the major books of the Bible that deal with the intimacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first books he writes is the Gospel of John. And I've told you this before. When Matthew writes, he portrays him as the King of the Jews. When Mark writes, he portrays him as a servant. When Luke writes, he portrays him as the Son of Man. But when John writes, John portrays him as the Son of God. John writes the book that talks about and declares who Jesus really is. And you and I, as a child of God, ought to know who Jesus really is. So he's chosen to write the Gospel of John. Then he's chosen to write 1 John. The book of 1 John shows you how to have a real working relationship with Christ, because the theme of 1 John is knowing who God is. So when he writes 1 John, he gives you a perspective that no other writer gives you on how to know God and have a relationship with God. That's why the themes of those books are the joy. The themes of those books are knowing. The themes of those books are all of those concepts that really give you a workable, understandable relationship with Christ. And that's what 1 John does. Then he writes 2 John and 3 John. 2 John and 3 John deal with the perspective of the nation of Israel. And when you come to 2 and 3 John, you're getting the material that deal with the nation of Israel as a picture, or the nation of Israel as it relates to the church. And that's another thing. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, John is at his feet. John gives his mother, Mary, to John. He says, He says to John, behold my mother, and his mother, behold thy son. He transfers mothership. He transfers sonship of his own mother, Mary, to John. That's a picture of Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 9, which Paul goes into great detail of him explaining how the church's relationship is to the nation of Israel, because Mary is a type of the nation of Israel. So when you see all of this material, you begin to understand the relationship here. Is this picture is incredible. Then if that wasn't enough, it's John who writes the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation is the single most important book in the Bible that recaps everything else in the Bible, pulls the Old Testament and the New Testament together, shows you that the New Testament is contained in the Old Testament and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. It's the most incredible book in all of the Bible. It shows you the church age. It shows you God dealing with Israel. It shows you every secret. And that's why in the book of Revelation, he keeps saying, the Spirit spayeth unto the churches, unto the church, unto the church. John is that type. John was taken up in the Spirit on the Lord's day and shown everything in the book of Revelation. Translation, if you get God's heartbeat, as John did, and you get in the position that John was in where you hear the heartbeat of God, you will get every piece of revelation before it unfolds. God will give it to you from that book just like he did John. You'll have the secrets of the world and the secrets of the Bible in your lap because of the relationship you decide you're going to have with Christ. That's what John did. That's what he's a picture of. Now we'll go back to Song of Solomon chapter 2 with all that in mind. Any questions so far? And feel free, because I'm putting a lot of information out here. All right, we know that this is Christ in chapter 2 looking at the church. We know that John is a type of the church. So if that's true, John should be found in this chapter, and he is. Watch, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. That's Christ. Notice he's the lily, not the lily of the valley. He's the lily of the valleys. And you'll find over there in 1 Kings 20 that Christ is the God of the valleys. So it's Christ. And verse 2 is you and me. As the lily among the thorns. We're among the thorns. Sins. Thorns are a picture of sin in the Bible. We're sinners. So is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet in my taste. Word of God. He brought me to the banqueting table, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, cover me with apples, for I am sick of love. Now here's the verse you want. The Bible says in John chapter 13 that John laid his head on the breast of Jesus and heard the heartbeat of God. Now back in those times, they had, when they ate, they had reclining couches. They didn't eat sitting up like you and I do. They had couches they ate, they laid on, and it was a Roman style thing where they ate in a reclined position. Not laying flat on your back, but laying on your side where you're not sitting straight up, which is really the best way to eat for your digestive system, but we don't have time to get into that tonight. Now here's what you got. John is leaning over. Here's Jesus. John is, if he says down through here, he says, John is sitting here. Jesus is here. John lays across Christ and puts his head on the breast of Jesus. When he does that, Jesus has a response. The only response that he could have. He takes this hand and he puts it around here. And he takes this hand and he puts it on his head, cradling him while he has his head on Christ's breast, listening to the heartbeat of God. He's on the right side because the right side in the Bible is always the right side. Christ is the right hand of God. So he's sitting on the right side of Christ. He leans across. Christ takes this hand, puts it around him, takes this hand, left hand, and supports his head while he is leaning on his breast, listening to the heartbeat of God. So when in Song of Solomon chapter 2, talking about me as the church, he says in verse 6, his left hand, right here, is under my head, here, holding it. His right hand doth embrace me around his waist. That's a picture of John laying over with his head on Christ's breast, listening to the heartbeat of God. And that's John found in the Song of Solomon, a picture of the church. And that's where you and I should be, with our head on Christ's breast, listening to the heartbeat of God, understanding what God's heart is. And that is one of the greatest personal studies you will ever take anywhere in the Word of God, to lay out for yourself how to have the right relationship with the Lord and all the things you get in the benefit of it by studying the life of one apostle who, in a segment, the 12 apostles represent the body of Christ, one being a phony, seven being just normal Joes who never really do anything, eight doing just nominal stuff, three going more and seeing more, one going all the way. All the way. And of course, you know, that shows you the minority of how it works. So God's faithful few is always the minority. And so that's John in the book of Song of Solomon with his head on Christ's breast. And that's what he's talking about. That thing is a picture of the church there and the relationship we should have, typified by John in the New Testament, that shows you the whole concept of what we should do and what God gives us from the Word of God. There is no reason why any child of God... I could give you 20 places in the Old Testament where God will tell you that before judgment comes or before God does something, He will show you. But He's only going to show you if you get the attitude of His heart and get that thing where it's His heart. The thoughts of His heart is what it is, and you've got to get it. And that's what John did, and that's what everybody else didn't. And that's why he goes the distance. That's why he writes the books that he writes, and that's why he has the relationship with God, that he is the only apostle that Christ says he loves. And when Christ sets somebody else aside, sets somebody out, then you know that there's a reason for that. A reason for that. That help you? Anybody want to ask anything or we clarify anything with that? But that's what you got. That's what you got. You're going to find that when, this is just for your own knowledge, anytime God sets somebody apart by saying something about them that He doesn't say about the rest, you'll want to pay attention to it. And, you know, I've had many people over the years, you know, ask me why the Bible says that He loved John and didn't He love them all? And of course, they just missed the whole point of it. They look at the Bible from a human standpoint. You've got to look at the Bible from God's standpoint, that when God, everything He puts in here, we saw it last week with the paragraph marks, the punctuation, and all that stuff. Everything in here is there for a reason. And when you see it, and it's out of kilt, out of character, it singles somebody out. It points like big arrows at somebody. You want to stop and look at that because God's trying to get your attention. He's got something He wants you to see. That's the way He writes a lot of His Bible. So that's what you got. And if there's nothing else with that, we've got the next question. Yes?
When we went over
Ecclesiastes 1 verse 1. Probably not, but I mean, if I said it, I mean, I don't remember what I said, but yes, they are significant.
Okay. So,
Well, yeah. You got, and here again, when he starts laying out titles in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, you'll want to see. Now, he said the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, you'll find that each one of these have something to do with you and me and an inspiration. Now, historically, we know that he's talking about himself. Solomon is the preacher. The Ecclesiastes is one of the words where we get the word preacher from, the transliteration of the word, ecclesiastical. It's a root word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And yet, he's showing you by this how important the book of Ecclesiastes is, because he's showing you what we need. First thing we need, every believer needs to understand that you're a preacher, that that's your job. You may not be a pastor, but you are a preacher. And you're going to find that, again, we have misdefined the word preaching or preacher to the place that we think that title is only reserved for the man that, you know, pastors the church and gets up and preaches every Sunday. The truth of the matter is, every Christian ought to be a preacher. Let me show you how the Bible defines preaching. Come over to Acts chapter 8. And this is what I'm talking about of when you get the wrong definitions, and sometimes the definitions just change over the years because people aren't paying attention to it. Acts chapter 8, and the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now here's Philip. Philip is a deacon. He's one of the deacons. And he's coming down through here, and you know the story. He runs into the Ethiopian eunuch, and they have a little talk about the book of Isaiah there, and somebody's given the Ethiopian eunuch a copy of the book of Isaiah chapter 53. And he desires Philip, verse 31, to come up and sit with him. And verse 32 picks it up, and he says, he starts reading there, and he says, the place of the scripture which you read was this. It's Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, the judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this or himself or of some other man? Now here comes your defining verse. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now there's your Bible definition of preaching. It isn't, you don't see Peter or Philip running out here and getting a pulpit and setting it up and getting a choir to sing Just As I Am and taking up an offering, and you know, he just opens up the scriptures and he begins to tell this man and explain this man the Bible. That's what preaching is. And when we take the position that a preacher, we call him a pastor, a preacher, because you do that and you don't stay true to the Bible as far as keeping your people honest with definitions and things, or you don't keep yourself honest, you'll wind up thinking that the preacher is somebody that is a paid pastor that, and everybody else is just a member of the congregation. And that's not true. Everybody that gets saved is ordained. You're ordained. The Bible says God's ordained you that you go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. You're ordained the moment you get saved. This ordination stuff gets such a hype that everybody, you know, wants it, you know, it has nothing to do with the Bible. I mean, they were set apart and had their hands laid on them to be pastors. But they didn't run around with a piece of paper saying, look at me, I'm ordained and you're not. And that's what it becomes. It becomes a pride issue with most guys. And they were recognized by the church as leaders because of what they did, not because of what they had in their hand. And of course, all of this stuff, you know, starts to lead to if you're not careful, leads to a very subtle hierarchy, you know, that you think because so-and-so is ordained, that they are better than you, or they're better than you, or you're not as good as they are, when truth of the matter, it had nothing to do with that. You're all preachers if you're saved. And when you get saved, you are ordained, and that's the only ordination you need. And you don't need to be ordained to pastor a church. You don't need to be ordained to marry anybody. You don't need to be ordained to bury anybody. You know, all you need is the church to lay hands on you and say, you know what, we've chosen this guy, to be set apart to teach us like they do in the Bible, and that's all it takes. It's recognition of the body of believers. It isn't a piece of paper you got in your hand that you can hang on a wall someplace. But that's a pride thing, see? That's the way people get. And when you come down through here, you'll find that everybody that's saved needs to be a preacher. And when you're a preacher, you simply take the Word of God and you tell people about the Bible, whether it's witnessing, teaching, discipleship, whatever the case. A preacher is somebody who preaches the Word of God, not just in the context of a pastor. Every woman ought to be a preacher. Every woman ought to be a preacher. Every woman ought to teach other women the Bible, teach their children the Bible, and teach within the church, within the confines and the structure of the New Testament local church. Now, a woman shouldn't be a pastor, but she should be a preacher. And there's a difference between the two. And it's something that, you know, that is lost today because Christianity, you know, nobody wants to do anything. And so, therefore, they have lost their obligation or responsibility to witness or preach because they think it's the preacher's job and it's their job just to go. So the first thing he says is here is the preacher, the words of the preacher. Then he says, the son of David. Now, the son of David has to do with your spiritual relationship with the Lord. Because spiritually, you are a son of David. So that has to do with your spiritual relationship with Christ. Recognizing that you who you are. Christ was the son of David. And yet, he wasn't the son of David. He was the great, 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 and 80 more great grandson of David. But the Bible says he was the son of David. Now, Solomon was the son of David. Christ wasn't the son of David, but he's called the son of David. And he's in the son of David in the sense that David stands for something in the Bible. And David stands for the picture of the Word of God and the picture of Christ at the second coming of Christ and a great type of Christ. And in that sense, you know, he's the son of David and he represents for us our spiritual relationship with the Lord. So you have the preacher, that is the fact of what you're supposed to do. It's the son of David, that's your spiritual relationship, that you're spiritually a son of Christ. And then it says king in Jerusalem. That has to do with your millennial inheritance. I always thought that David's life was an incredible picture in many ways that most people never see it. Most people go through and study the life of David, you know, and his relationship with God, and that's a great study, and I'm not taking anything away from that. But I always saw David's life as a picture of what our life should be. David starts out as a shepherd, and he winds up as a king. And I thought to myself many, many times that is exactly what we ought to be looking at and understanding. That we are to be shepherds, and someday we're going to be a king. Because the kingship in the Bible for us is our millennial inheritance. But the problem is, when we don't understand that, we want to be king down here and we cease to be shepherds. And that's where we get into a problem. Because we want to live like a king now, when we're supposed to live like a king over there. We want to cease being a shepherd now when we ought to be a shepherd now. And therefore we lose that concept of what Christ has called us to be. You're not to be a king yet. You're not. Christ isn't even crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords yet. You're not to be a king yet. But when you get to the millennial inheritance, you need to be a king. So you have all three concepts of the Christian here. You're to be a preacher. That's your job that you do. Your spiritual relationship, the son of David, and then your millennial inheritance, king in Jerusalem. And what he's saying here is that the book of Ecclesiastes is vital in all three of these areas. If you're ever going to get everything that God's got for you in the millennial reign of Christ, you're going to have to understand what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. If you're ever going to be have a good spiritual relationship with Christ as his son, you're going to have to understand the wisdom books of the Bible. And if you're ever going to be a good preacher where you understand what you explain to the Bible, and I've talked about this before, most pastors today, if not the majority of them, most pastors today know a lot about the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. They don't know any depth in the Bible. They just know what they've been taught, And someplace along the line in their 30 years of ministry, they got real lazy, and they just quit digging in the Bible, or maybe they never did, or maybe they never were taught how to study. But they just gave up trying to really get into the Word of God. When that's just the opposite. You see, when you start out and you're 20 years old and you go to work at a factory, and you work at that factory till you retire, the way you do it is simple. You start out young, you get all the rotten jobs. As you go through the years, you gain a little respect, you learn how to work the system, you get some seniority under your belt, you bump off the young guys and give them the dirty jobs, you get a supervisor job. By the time you're, 20 years out of retirement, you get a foreman's job. By the time you retire, you got a superintendent's job. In other words, you start out working hard, and you wind up working easy. If you're going to be a policeman, you start out on the street, walking the beat, driving a squad car, busting drunks over the head, pulling over people, giving them tickets, out there scraping up, dead bodies off the action thing, and putting, you do all the rotten stuff. But by the time you get up there, you get to be a sergeant. Then you just go to the things you want to go to. When it's a real neat shooting, you just go there and take charge. Then you become a captain. That means you don't do anything. You sit in an office all day and you look around and you make sure everybody else does it. Then you become a major. And as you're a major, now you really don't do nothing. It's all administrative. You shuffle papers. You make sure that the police boards are happy. You make sure all the commissioners got what they want. You answer questions why the guy's on the street. But you never do the street anymore. You don't give tickets anymore. You don't get shot at anymore. You don't get out there and in a foot race with somebody anymore. You're a major. You just sit up there in your office and then the highest thing you can get is when you retire, maybe you're assistant chief. When you're assistant chief, your job isn't police work anymore. When you're a chief or assistant chief, your job is a politician. Try to keep everybody happy. I'm not saying anything wrong with it. What I'm saying is, in the world, you start out working hard, and then you try to get to the place where you can work easier as you get older, and by the time you're ready to retire, you want to be doing as little as possible. And that's fine. I that's the way it should be. But that's not the way it is when it comes to the Bible. When you're a Christian, you get saved, you start out working hard, learning the Bible, and by the time you're 65 years old, 75 years old, you're working 10 times harder than you were when you're 20, keep learning the Bible. It's not something that gets easier. It's not something that you coast. It's not something that you go through that procedure in life where you get, well, I've been a Christian for 50 years, I'm just going to take it easy. You ought to be, you're more accountable to God at 50 than you are at 20, because to whom much is given, much is required. At the age 50, 60, 70, if you've been saved 30, 40 years, God's going to bust you over the head if you don't know that Bible upside down inside out of the judgment seat of Christ. God is, I mean, obviously you get to be, corporation superintendent, you're going to retire next year. Everybody expects you to take it easy. You got all these other young guys out there doing the work, and you're just coordinating it all and looking at it. It's supposed to be taken. You're going to retire. But for a child of God, there is no discharge from this war. You never retire. When you've been saved 40 years, you ought to be digging harder and faster and more in the Bible than you were when you were 20. You know why? Because when you were 20, you were spinning your wheels a lot of time because you didn't have the wisdom of what you've learned. You're 50 years in the Bible, 40 years in the Bible, 30 years in the Bible, and you've got that under your belt that you've done that. Why, you've got enough stuff to make 28 million atomic bombs to blow this world to pieces, spiritually. That is not a time to kick back and relax. It's a time where you have to really understand. The older you get in the Lord, the harder you got to work in the Bible. Not because of a mandate that there's a lot to be done, though there is. It's just that you start seeing more, and when you love that book, you can't just let it go. I mean, the worst trick God can play on you is when you're really in that Bible, and you close that thing down there, and you know you got to be somewhere at 9 o'clock, and you think you got a good hour, and you study good for an hour, and you really get some stuff, and then right 5 minutes before you got to leave, God shows you something that's just a major thing, and you got to go and do what you got to do, and you can't run that thing down till the next morning. That drives you nuts. Well, evidently not. It ought to drive you nuts. It ought to just run you. I mean, you ought to be the rest of the day. You ought to be just mad at everybody because you didn't get a chance to get that thing out of that Bible. You got to go do this. You see? And that is the difference in an attitude of somebody that goes after the Word of God, somebody that doesn't. But you see, we approach the Bible like the corporate guy at Walmart or the police major or whoever, and I'm just using those examples. We approach it at the older we get, the less we want to do. That's why preachers, when they get to a point, when they get 50, 60 years old, and they've been in the ministry 30, 40 years, they suddenly want to, they don't have the fire anymore. They're coasting. They just want to get what they can get without doing any more than they got to do. Let me tell you something. If you got good health, halfway good health, and you don't have Alzheimer's, and you ain't got brain damage, if you're 60 years old and you believe this book what it is, you ought to be on fire. You ought to just be burning up the world, man. And everybody that'll touch you ought to get their hand burnt because of that book. That's the way God intended it to be. It's something that gets more intense as you go. Not like the world, it gets less intense as you go. And that's a real problem we got in Christianity because we've made churches big businesses. We've made them corporations. We've made pastors, now they're called CEOs. You put that mindset into the body of Christ, into the church, and it'll go the same way as the big corporations do. And the older you get, the less you'll do. And you'll have everybody else doing it, and you'll just sit back and start coasting. And you cannot afford to do that as a child of God. You know why? Because you're to be a preacher. You're to be the son of David. You got a spiritual relationship. And God wants you to be a king in Jerusalem. And the only way you get all three of those is to understand and stay with the stuff. And stay there and realize that the older you get, the more you ought to know. And the more you know, the more you're accountable for. And too much is given, much is required. I'll tell you. I've told you this before. And I keep warning you. Because a lot of God's people, boy, that have had the privilege of the Word of God and had the privilege of the Word of God right and haven't done anything with it all of their lives, let me tell you something. That judgment seat of Christ is going to be a barn burner. Because God is not going to hold you accountable for what you knew or what you didn't know. God is going to hold you accountable for what you could have found out, but you didn't. And well, I'll tell you what. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be something else. So that's why you got those three things in there, because they represent three things in our lives that we need to have. And that's why, you know, the wisdom books are absolutely vital. Absolutely, absolutely vital. Now, I'm saying if you're saved, and I tell you this all the time, you're saved 5 years or less, or not even saved, just getting plugged in. You know, I give you 5 years. I give you the first 5 years. When you come to me and say, Bob, I just haven't got it. You know, I was in a bad church. I was here, I was that. I was there, I was this, you know, or whatever the case. I don't care what it is. When you come to me and you say, I want to learn the Bible, I'm coming to your church because this church teaches the Bible, I want to learn the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, the clock starts ticking. And you got 5 years freedom with me. Because it'll take you that long to get your feet on the ground. Take you that long to begin to learn some things. But you can be well on your way in 5 years of learning that book and knowing that book and having that book down. Well on your way in 5 years. Well on your way. So, when he talks about the fact that he talks about the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Boy, I'll tell you what, book of Ecclesiastes has everything in it, along with Proverbs and along with Job and Song of Solomon, those wisdom books, man, Psalms. I don't know what to tell you. You got everything there you need. Everything you need in those books to get those three things done in your life. Does that help you? Okay. That's a good question. So was yours. It's a good question. Want to go for a third good question? Next person. Next question. Anybody want to add anything to that? Or ask me anything about that? If you got something, you know, that you've seen out of the thing, throw it out, man. Don't let me be the only one that teaches the Bible here. Anybody else? All right, next question. What?
I got one.
Yes, sir. No, you got two, because you already asked one. There's two.
Right.
Solomon chapter 4.
Song of Solomon chapter 4.
So there's seven great concepts or seven things we should have in our life. This chapter.
Right.
Shows us. What are they?
Oh, okay. I didn't go through that, did I? No, okay. In chapter 4, you've got Christ to the bride. And there's, in this chapter here, there's seven great concepts that show you what this woman is all about. And the first one is up here in verse 1. It says, it talks about the eyes within thy locks. And of course, that's talking about the eyes being like Christ's eyes. The hair in the Bible of a woman is a picture of her submission. And this is a picture of the church seeing the thing that Christ sees, but looking at them through the aspect of submission to Christ. You go over there in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it talks about the woman's hair being her glory. And a picture of her submissiveness. So when it talks about the church here and her eyes, it says that she has the eyes of doves within her locks. And of course, the locks there would be the her hair, like Goldilocks, you know, the three bears. So she's looking through her hair. And her hair is a picture of her submission, so it's a picture of the church looking at the things as Christ sees it, but looking through the submissiveness to being to Christ, yeah. On where? 1 Corinthians 11? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11 is the great chapter on long hair. Then the second concept, it talks about the, is still in verse 1, talks about the hair as a flock of goats from Mount Gilead. Now, the goats there, the goats are used in sin offerings. And Mount Gilead, if you go back up to Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 19, and Micah chapter 7, verse 14, Mount Gilead always represents a place where the flocks were taken because there was a lot of water there. There was a lot of good feeding ground there. And the flocks got well fed and well watered. And it represents the feeding for of us of the Word of God that feeds us well and makes us as sheep, God's sheep, ready for service. And so the hair flock of goats from Mount Gilead is a picture of our service and our preparation for service, and our understanding, as Romans chapter 12 says, that we're to be a living sacrifice. And goats give milk. Milk's a type of the Word of God. It means that we are prepared and ready to be forever. We're ready for service, whatever that may. And so it's a concept that goes with Mount Gilead as a picture of being well fed and well taken care of in a place of good pasture. And then the next one, or the third one, or the third one is her teeth. And that's in verse 2. And it says, thy teeth are the flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof everyone bare twins, and none is barren among them. And teeth are, in the Bible, are always used to, connected with the form words. We call it enunciation in our educational system. And it represents the woman's ability to speak wholesome things. It talks about the fact that her teeth are even shorn. It talks about the fact that they're like the sheep that come up from the washing. And this woman, washes her mouth with the Word of God. It's a picture of the way she speaks. She speaks the things of God. She's got good character. She's not someone that speaks the trash of the world, and like so many women today, you speak. I mean, it used to be a time when a man could cuss better than anybody in the world, but that's not true anymore. And she's not, you know, her mouth is washed with the Word of God. Her words are formed based on the washing, and she speaks the things of God. Then the next one in verse 3 is, thy lips are a thread of scarlet. And of course, we've talked about the scarlet thread before, and that means that what she says is binding. She speaks the truth. And I told you that in Joshua chapter 2, you got the story there of the woman that, you know, is the harlot. And when they come in there, that they make an alliance with her, that her and her family won't be killed when they destroy the city. And, of course, they put a scarlet thread in the window. And that scarlet thread is a picture of the binding power of the Word of God. They made a deal with her based on that scarlet thread. And, of course, I think it's in Ecclesiastes or Proverbs. I'm not sure which. I gave it to you the morning I preached this. It talks about a threefold cord is not easily broken. And that threefold cord is a picture of that scarlet thread. And, of course, it stands for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit and His binding of His Word. And that's what that whole thing's a picture of. Then the fifth thing would be in verse 3, the temple like pomegranates. And pomegranates in the Bible represent the fullness of life. And it represents a wholesome look. And, you know, people are, you know, you wouldn't think about it, but it's true that people, the life you live shows on your face. And you take a man or a woman who's lived a hard life, and, you know, especially somebody who's been an alcoholic or someone who's been on drugs or somebody that's had a life of really a life of sin. Boy, it really shows on their face. I mean, it really does. You can see it. Versus someone that has grown up wholesome, grown up clean, and stayed away from those things. And that's what the pomegranates represent. It represents a wholesome look. Someone that, you know, that hasn't been affected that much by the world, that it hasn't done to them and weathered them. Because, boy, the world will ride you hard and put you away wet, man. I ain't kidding you. The world will beat you up and leave you bleeding along the side of the road. And the world will never leave you any better than it finds you. And that's one thing that Christ does for you, and it's a picture of the fact that that she has a wholesome look. Pomegranates have many seeds. They're juicy. It's full of fullness of life. And it's all a picture of the wholesomeness you know, that's in a person's face that really has a good relationship with God from a youth on. And it's just one of them things that's true. Then the sixth one here is in verse 4 is dealing with the neck. And of course, the neck here represents the will of God. And let me see here. Let me see where. Hang on here. Yeah, you don't have to turn to it. You write it down, I'll read it to you here. It says, Isaiah 3:16 says, moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. And, of course, he's talking about the will, a haughty, you know, The neck will always represent the will of man in the Bible. Now, in the book of Psalms, you have a thing called the Tower of David, and it says here that her neck is like a Tower of David. And that Tower of David is a great study to take in the Bible because it's something that it has to deal with protection for a Christian. When you build, you got two ways to go with your will. You can either keep your neck prideful and not give it to God, or you can turn your will over to God. And when you do that, then God builds a tower around you. And that tower is for protection. And of course, the Tower of David is the Word of God. And when you study the word tower through the Bible, the Tower of David, and see the different towers that you got in there connected with it, you find some great concept because, yes, the tower is for protection. People can't get to you. And when you put the Word of God into your life and you make that tower your will, God's will, your will, and God puts you in a tower, and that tower protects you, I'll tell you something else the tower does. When you get up on top of a tower and you look around, you've got a greater perspective of the things on the ground than you do when you're on the ground. And you see things from a different three-dimensional perspective. Well, that's a picture of looking at life, the world, earth, United States, whatever, through the Word of God. The Word of God gives you an elevated position that shows you from God's perspective. And that's what this Tower of David is all about. It's an incredible study. And so the sixth one is the neck there in verse 4. Then in verse 5, the seventh one, he says, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins which feed among the lilies. And that's a picture of the life-sustaining or the sustaining of this woman of life. And of course, babies over there in the book of Peter, milk is a picture for young Christians as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. And yet at the same time, the breasts represent the fact that they're twins, represents the sensitivity and the emotional balance. And all of these things here are a picture of all of the characteristics and the concept that the church should have in a picture of a bride, a woman. And he lays it out, as I said before, he lays it out totally different from the way the world would do it. If the world would write this account about this woman and write in her beauty, you'd have everything from Maybelline to Max Factor to everybody in the world coming in there and putting in their two cents of what she ought to look like. And what you'd get would be the world's composite. See, and this is a great illustration that God doesn't look at things the way we do. When God wants to describe a woman and her beauty and her sensitivity and her balance as far as the church, he goes in and takes the things in the Bible that when the world looks at it would never think have anything to do with beauty. Would never think would have anything to do that would make this woman lovely and somebody to want her. But everything that he says here, you have to go to the Bible to find God's opinion and God's definition and God's the way God looks at it and the way God defines it. And when you do that, then you come away with a beautiful picture based on how God sees it through his word, not how man sees it through, Cosmopolitan magazine or whatever. You see it as God sees it the way God wants it to be understood. And that is the greatest example, if I could ever give anybody, of the difference of using the Bible to see things the way God sees it versus seeing it the way that the world sees it. Because the world sees it and never understands it. And that's why all of the world has no concept of what real beauty is. They have no idea. Because beauty is defined in the Word of God from God's standpoint, and everything in the Bible that God puts in there represents something good or bad. And so when God uses those, he'll use them to show you, and there's a study in each one of those that you could take, 3 or 4 days and go through the Bible and lay those different things out and come up with, even a lot more than I gave you here in just a short answer of the question. But those are the seven concepts that you find here, and they're really a picture of what your life and my life should be. Yeah.
When you said twins, you said the balance between
sensitivity
and what?
An emotion. Sensitivity and emotion. It shows you the sensitivity and the even balance, plus it also shows you that a woman can sustain life. She not only produces life, She can sustain life. A man can't do either one of those. A man can't produce it, nor can he sustain it. A woman can produce it and sustain it because she's a picture of the church. And as a picture of the church, these things all represent how God sees her and how, and they all mean something as far as, you know, how it all lays out. So it's a pretty incredible study. And it is pretty revealing how Christ looks at the church and sees the things that he sees. And of course, when we study it, then we know better how Christ looks at us. And then we learn these things, and then we put these areas of character in our lives. When you learn about Mount Gilead, then you know that it's the Word of God that feeds you, and it's the Word of God that will prepare you for service. And, you know, in the Dark Ages, there was a missionary group called the Moravians, and they were run by a guy by the name of Count Zinzendorf. And the Moravians were probably, and you don't hear anything about them today, you know, there probably isn't one book in any Christian bookstore in this country that you could find anything about the Moravians. But the Moravians were, without a doubt, were incredible as far as missionary. Count Zinzendorf took these guys, and he trained them in the biblical concept of missions. He trained them and gave them, you know, what taught them the Bible. He basically, you know, took them under his wing. He trained them. He got them ready to go. And then the Moravians, you know, bought them a one-way ticket to wherever they decided God wanted them to go. And you know, they looked at where they were going as they were going to adopt that lifestyle. And that's what they were going to be. So they got a one-way ticket. There were Moravians who sold themselves. Back at that time, the black slave market was, you know, was full swing. They were going down into Africa, and they were, you know, rounding up the natives and whatever, and they were bringing them back to Europe and all those places, and they were selling them as slaves. And there were Moravian missionaries who actually sold themselves into slavery, never to get out of slavery, because God called them to be a missionary to the slaves. And there's no more moving testament of what, you know, I mean, I just, my only prayer is I hope none of us are standing next to Moravians at the judgment seat of Christ. It'll be a blowout, believe me. But they are the most unbelievable group that you'll ever read about and study in history. And they had a motto and an emblem. And the motto was an ox, and on one side was an altar, and on the other side was a plow. And the motto underneath said, ready for either. And their motto was that they were ready to be harnessed to the plow and plow the fields of this old earth with the Word of God, or they were ready to lay down their life on the altar of God, if that's what it took. And they were one of the most incredible, inspiring people. And you know, you read about guys like Wesley and John Wesley, who is, you know, held up many times as one of the great preachers, and he was a great man, no question about it. But when Wesley came over, he only came over to the United States, I think once or twice. And when he came over and he preached, he absolutely fell on his face, and because he wasn't saved. And he had heard about what was going on in America, and so he came over to America and come over there, and he preached, and you know, he just bombed. I mean, and he was going back to England or Europe, wherever he was going, and he was really discouraged about the whole thing. And on his way back over, he gets talking to a Moravian missionary, and that Moravian missionary won him to Christ. And as from that point on, John Wesley became the man that God wanted him to become because of one of those Moravian missionaries. And that's just one story in probably a million that'll come out of the judgment seat of Christ of what those guys did. And see, 20th century Christians don't even have I don't even know how to talk in the same context about that. 20th century Christians have no idea about that. They have no concept. We are so caught up in what we want. We are so caught up in self. We are so caught up in our own little piddly problems that aren't any piddly problems at all. We're so caught up in all of the things that have got us sidetracked that it's going to take the judgment seat of Christ for a reality of what it really is. Those men understood what the book of Ecclesiastes was talking about in chapter 1. They understood this book of Song of Solomon. They understood that they how God saw them and how they saw Christ. They understood it. And you don't get any of that today because people today, you know, just take the position that, you know, that these guys were just, you know, really didn't, they didn't have all the things that we have today, so they were nowhere nearly effective for God, you know, and they didn't know the Bible because you didn't have all the stuff that we got. Give me a break. They got more done back there that no man ever recorded it. But boy, I'll promise you one thing, God recorded it. And the problem is today that man wasn't recording, but God was. And today man's recording and God isn't. God isn't anywhere around this mess, man. I ain't kidding you. And you're going to see that it takes understanding from the Bible concepts how Christ sees you and how you see him. And that's what it takes. And that's what those old boys saw. They saw it. They understood it. And they saw it and understood it in a way that the average 20th century Christian doesn't even dream about it. And we are so shot and so ruined and so spoiled today that we just don't have any clue. And boy, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be the greatest awakening. It's going to be, you know, I'm telling you, man. I'm telling you. I talk about it all the time. And especially with where we're studying at in the Bible, coming through the Bible. But I'm telling you, man, you better get ready for it. I'm telling you. You know, it's just one of those things where God's people do not have a clue. And, boy, what a thing. Yeah.
I don't know. I just cannot comprehend how they can have a past or who.
I also believe the majority of them don't. I think that we're living in a time that the Bible says very clearly. It says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of Son of Man. Noah preached for 120 years. Nobody got saved. Bible says Noah was a preacher of God's righteousness, and he preached for 120 years in a world that is likened to the world that we live in, and there wasn't one convert that got on that ark other than his family. Now, I don't believe that it's that bad, and I believe there's a lot of people out there that are looking for the truth. But yet at the same time, I think that the hallmark of the Laodicean church is that it's a church that's lost all of its priorities. It's lost all of its vision. It has nothing. And God's people are absolutely dependent on leadership. And when they don't have it, they go just exactly the way that it's going in the churches today. And they'll pack them out and say nothing because people like the concept of an easy religion where you don't really have to do anything. If you can just tell people to come to church and give money, no, I'm serious, and you don't have to do anything else, with all the affluence we have in our country today, you'll build a big church and you'll have a lot of money. You know why? Because it's the same concept the Roman Catholics follow. People will go and pay if they can live their lives any way they want to. And in Christianity, it isn't any different. We have fallen into a political system that basically says you really don't have any accountability. You just come, you just give, and we'll become so big that we'll impact the world. And so they go, and they don't have any personal responsibility whatsoever. And of course, it all goes back to the devil taking the word of God from them. I mean, we know that, but I mean, that's where we're at today. And I believe there's a lot of people out there that still want the truth. Now, you know, you talk about us preaching the word of God, and you know, and people, you know, not wanting to come back and all of that. Well, you know, first of all, you got to realize that we have only been at this thing a little over a year. Our biggest problem is getting the word out that we're here. I promise you, if we had a sign out there blinking off and on and put ads in the paper, and I could walk through Chiefs Stadium and say, you know what, come out here, we'd pack the place up, you know. But you know what? I've learned this over the years. And I'm not against that, and I'm not against any of that. But I've learned this in the last 30 years of my life, and I really believe this. I've learned that God will bring the people if this church does what's right. Because we could spend $250,000, put a big electric sign out there. We could spend $60 million and build a big church. But the truth of the matter is, we got 70 or 80 people in our church. Till those 70, 80 people come to the conclusion that this is where God has put them, and this is where everybody has the responsibility to bear the weight of this work. You spend $60 million for a big $60 million building. You spend $250,000 for a big sign. You got a nice sign and you got a nice building, and you get a bunch of people just like everybody has. And I'd rather have 60 people who believe, to share the responsibility and the weight of the work of God, whatever it may be, than 20,000 people out there where you just come because you want to hear the fluff. And my philosophy is, I've said it before, if it grows, it'll grow because the men and women in this church make it grow, because they're doing what's right and they're understanding their responsibility. If it doesn't grow, it's because the men and women of this church don't want it to grow. And it comes down to everybody saying, hey, this is my church. Hey, this is where God put me. Hey, and he put me here to do something. And that's the way it has to grow. And it just takes some time to get to that point. I tell you, it gets frustrating to me. I mean, it does. It gets to the point where, you know, you feel like you're beating your head against the wall, you know, and people just don't care, you know. People come when it's convenient. I mean, I know you got things that happen. I mean, I'm not taking away from that. I mean, that just happens. But I mean, the people today give, let's just face it. And I'm not talking about anybody here. I'm really not. I'm just in general terms. People today just give God what's left over. They just do. Their lives are so busy. They've got themselves in such a financial strait. They got everybody got to be working a job to do that. When it's time down, they say, okay, the end of the week, well, we got a little time. We'll give it to God. God says, no thanks. But that's the way the Christian world is today. We've fallen into the trap that we take God for a walk like we do our dogs. We put a little collar on him and say, come on, God, we're going to go for a walk around the block, and I'm going to put you back in the basement and be quiet, and I'll see you when it's time to go out again. God can't get any honor and glory out of that. God wants everything in our lives. And when this church, and it'll happen, it'll happen. When this church comes to the place that everybody in it says, this is where I'm digging my foxhole, and we're digging in, and we're going to hold out to the last, and we're going to do what God calls us to do, and we're going to die here if that's what it takes, it'll happen. But it has to come to the point where everybody sees we ain't like everybody else. We ain't. And we got a job to do, and that job is everybody has to do it. Everybody has to do it. Everybody. Somebody comes to me and says, well, I don't want to do this. Hit the road then. Go someplace else. I don't care. You know what? I don't need somebody sitting in the boat while two other people are picking up the oar. Everybody. And for the most part, everybody does. But I'm just saying, it's so easy in this world to get sidetracked. It's so easy in this world to get sidetracked. It's so easy to just to give come to the point where you say, you know what? I'm so busy. I got so much going on. God, you're just going to have to be the odd man out this time. That just ain't going to work with the Lord. But that's what's wrong with Christianity today. That's what's wrong with the Laodicean church. And tell you what, as far as I'm concerned, and I told you this when we started the church, I'd be happy as a pig if I just had my family to teach the Word of God to, and we just met and did it that way. God gave us the church. I've got best people in the world. I got people that I'm spending time teaching the Word of God to that are going to rise up and be leaders and pastors in this church in years to come if God doesn't come. And I'll tell you what, I'm excited about it. So I just, you just got to stay focused. To stay focused. We're like the Chiefs. We're in a world of the NFL where everybody's got millions of dollars to buy on players and this and that, and we're 1-4. Or 4-1, I don't know how you read it. You know what? You got to stay in there. Every week you got to go out and hit them hard and make them fumble. Every week. Got to have the same tenacity that you had the week before. Can't ever take a day when you say, you know what? Just don't feel like being what God wants me to be today. Can't afford it. Sorry. I can't do it. And that's what I look for in leaders. I look for it. You know what? If I give anybody to do a job in this church and I put say, okay, you're in charge of this, I expect them to do it just like I do. I expect them to have the same attitude about it. I expect them to have the same gravel in their gut about it. I expect them to deal with it the same way I deal with it, because, you know what? That's the way we got to do it. We don't have any other way to do it. We cannot afford for everybody not to hit on all 8 cylinders. And I know it's going to happen, but we can't afford it. Can't afford it. We got to have everybody pumping and everybody working and everybody in love with that book and everybody in love with God and everybody doing whatever needs to be done to get the job done in these last days. Because you know what? We're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ as a church, as individuals, as Christians. And all I can do is make sure when I stand there as give an account as pastor of this church that I say, God, I did everything I knew to do, preached everything I knew how to preach. I pulled that thing out inside, upside down every Thursday, every Monday, every time I spent with somebody. Every time I stepped under that pulpit, every time I came to Thursday night, every time anybody ever came over, I can tell you one thing, I was right, ready to go, pumped up, fired up, just like it was the first time. It never got old to me, never got boring to me, never got like, oh, ho-hum, I got to go do this. It was get your nose down, get your shoulders down, keep it square, come across the line and hit them. And that's what you got to do. This was a great lead-in for Sunday. Because Sunday, you're going to get it. Lamentations is going to lamb-blast us on Sunday. I ain't kidding you. Lamentations is going to laminate you. Anyway, you're good people and I love you, but we're all frail and we're all fragile. And we cannot afford in these last days to take our finger off the trigger. Not even for a moment. But it's tough. There's a lot of opposition out there. So anyway, let's pray.